Good evening. Well, if you would, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, which is Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. And before we read through that text, let me go ahead and let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this chance to gather together tonight. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the chance to come together and study and learn from you, Lord, from your word with other believers. God, I pray that you would guide our time together this evening. I pray that you would just use me, Lord. Please don't let me get in the way. God, please just let your word speak to us through the power of your spirit. And God, I just pray that we would take from it what your spirit would have us to take. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When I was a kid, I remember hearing my parents often talk about how fast time seems to go. And almost every single time I remember, if they were speaking to my grandparents, someone would always make the comment that, well, the older you get, the faster it goes. And I have definitely found that to be true. It seems like now time is nothing but a blur and we're just years go by and I feel like I can't keep up. But another truth I have come to appreciate over the years is the human tendency to forget. With time flying by the way that it does, things seem to fade from our memories faster and faster as well. And I always seem to think back to this one particular time when I was a teenager and I was standing in line to buy concert tickets. And this was back in the days before the internet when you actually had to leave your house to buy something. And I was standing there and I struck up a conversation with another man in line, and he was a bit older than me, and we were talking about the band that we were buying tickets to see, and he told me that he had seen the same band about 15 years earlier. Well, I thought that was pretty neat, so I went ahead and asked him, well, when you saw him the last time, did they play this particular song? And he kind of looked at me like I was crazy and said, I don't remember that, and he chuckled a bit. And at the time, I didn't think much of that. But that kept coming back to my mind, and now I completely understand why he reacted the way that he did. You know, why so many years later would he remember a detail so minor? And we tend to forget those things too, and especially when it comes to small details. But we can be prone to forget significant things as well. For an example of this, simply look at Israel in the Old Testament. How quickly, after coming out of Egypt, did they seem to forget the amazing things that they had seen God do? How quickly they turned to idols after being eyewitnesses to miracles that God performed right there in front of their eyes. We tend to forget things that are not regularly right in front of us. I'm sure there are people here tonight who have been believers for so long that you really can't even remember what it was like to be lost. But I'd like you to try this. Try to think back to that time right after God saved you. And if you can't remember that, maybe at least try to think back to the time when perhaps the doctrines of grace first became real to you and you could see that. Think about the excitement, the freshness, and the amazing reality of who our Creator is and the things that He did in order to save us from our sin. If you can recall that point in your life, you probably remember beginning at that point to truly appreciate the love that God has for you. When you saw that love for the first time, you probably responded to Him with love. And that love led to changes in your actions. But over time, we can forget the way that things were so long ago. And maybe today you are still regularly in the Word and you're regularly in prayer. But if you're honest with yourself, maybe those things are just becoming more habit than anything else. Maybe the love you had for God has faded a bit over time. And I hope that's not the case, but the fact of the matter is, this probably happens to all of us at one point or another. And this is similar to what we see happening in the church at Ephesus. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus appears to the apostle John and instructs John to write letters to these seven churches. And the first of these letters is to this church in Ephesus. In each of the letters, Jesus follows a similar pattern of commending the things that the church is doing right, as well as admonishing them for the things that need to be corrected. So tonight we're going to look at this message that Jesus had to the Ephesian church. And of course, this is a real church, just as are the other six churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. But it's not that hard to look at the characteristics of each of these churches and see that there are certainly still churches with those characteristics in the world today, in the United States today, even probably here locally. But by way of background, Ephesus was a prominent city of about 200,000 people. And while Pergamum was the official capital of the province of Asia, Ephesus was by far its greatest city. The city was known for its wealth and its power, but it also was known for its superstition, its idolatry, and its rampant sexual immorality. And because it so well resembled John Bunyan's picture in The Pilgrim's Progress, it's sometimes now referred to as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And one of the centerpieces of the city was the Temple of Artemis. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a place of worship to the false goddess Artemis, who many saw as a goddess of fertility. Yet in the midst of this wicked city, with all of this rampant idolatry, all of this rampant sexual immorality, this very prominent church was planted. And just think for a minute about the men that we are told who labored there. The Apostle Paul was there three times, and once for more than 3 years. Apollos was there. Timothy served as the pastor there. And the Apostle John, we are told, also served there for a time. And this church grew tremendously over the years. And here in Revelation, which many believe to be written 30 to 40 years after Paul was at Ephesus, Jesus appears in a vision to the Apostle John and instructs him to write this letter. So as we work our way through this text, I want to point out four things, have 4 points this evening. We're going to look at the characteristics of Christ that are revealed here, the commendation of the church, the criticism of the church, and then Christ's words of correction. So the first thing we see here, as we always like to do, we want to start with who God is. So we start with the characteristics of Christ. And Jesus, in each of the letters in Revelation, he says something different about himself to introduce who this letter is coming from. And here he begins by saying, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Again, in Revelation 1, the Apostle John reveals that he is on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he is there because of the gospel that he's dedicated his life to proclaiming. He's there because of Christ. He's there because he would not stop proclaiming the word, and they put him there in exile. And it's there that Jesus appears to John in this vision. John describes Jesus' appearance, and he is so overwhelmed that he falls before him as though dead. And as a part of this vision, in Revelation 1:12, John reveals that he also sees seven golden lampstands. And Jesus is standing there in the midst of these lampstands. He's standing among them. And then in Revelation 1:16, John says that in Jesus' right hand, he is holding seven stars. And we're not left to figure out what this mystery is on our own. Jesus reveals the meaning in Revelation 1:20. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So we can see something of Christ here as well by the way that he's relating to the churches, by the way he's holding these stars, and by the way he's standing among the lampstands. This says much of his relationship to both the churches generally as well as the angels that these churches are, or these letters are addressed to within the churches. Revelation 1:20 again tells us the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So John's vision involves Jesus holding these angels of the seven churches in his right hand. Christ himself is the head of the church, upholding the angels of each of these seven churches that he is addressing. That's the imagery that we're starting with. So, of course, the first question is, well, who are these angels? And the Greek word used here is angelos. It means a messenger. And many times we see that word used in Scripture. It is referring to an angel in the traditional sense, a heavenly angel that we would think about. But sometimes it's also used to refer to a pastor or an elder or some other earthly messenger. So in each of these seven letters to the churches in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, the letters are addressed to the angel of the particular church. And while there is some disagreement among scholars as to whether these are heavenly angels or whether these are earthly messengers that these letters are being addressed to, the context indicates that the angels referred to here are the elders of the churches to which the letters are directed. John MacArthur writes of this and says that the New Testament nowhere teaches that angels are involved in the leadership of the church. Angels do not sin and thus have no need to repent, as the messengers, along with the congregations they represented, are exhorted to do. So it's believed that these here are the pastors or the elders, the leadership within these seven churches that Jesus is addressing these letters to. And we see some other context in the New Testament where this word angelos, this word for messenger, is used to describe a human messenger. Mark 1:2 is one instance where that verse says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger, my angelos, before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one calling in the wilderness." And we all know that's clearly referring to John the Baptist. And similarly, in Luke 7:24, that same word is used to refer to John the Baptist's disciples who went to Jesus as John's messengers. So we have some other context in the New Testament where that term is used to refer to a human messenger, a human agent. So that's what appears to be the case here. And again, Jesus is referred to holding these seven stars, these seven leaders in his right hand. And this is indicative of the authority and the sovereignty of Christ over the church. No church will ever be truly effective in its work, and no leader within that church will be effective unless he is upheld by Christ and empowered by the Spirit of God. The leaders of these seven churches are all within his control. And again, that goes back to God's sovereignty. That is absolutely something we never want to forget. But we're looking there at that image of Christ upholding those leaders as standing there as the sovereign. But at the same time, we see also in that same vision, Christ is standing there amongst the seven lampstands, among the churches. He's there in the midst of them. So although he upholds the leadership of the churches, although he is sovereign, he's the creator of the universe, he's not simply ruling over them from afar. Jesus is right there. His presence is amongst the churches. He is not distant. He is close. Joel Beakey, in commenting on this passage, says that our Lord walks among the churches like a gardener who walks around the flower beds he has planted to appreciate their rich color, texture, and growth. He walks among them, not as a policeman or a fault finder, but as a gardener rejoicing in the fruits of his labors. And of course, we know the work of a gardener. He's also going to prune those plants in his garden as he goes to keep them healthy, to maximize their growth. And of course, we see that imagery in Scripture as well. But this image of Christ seems fitting given the way that he addresses the churches in these letters. He does not come to them just to heap condemnation on them. He comes to them to do the things, to give them the information they need to grow so that they can best carry out the work that he has appointed them to do. In this letter to the church at Ephesus, we see Christ first commending the church for the things they are doing to please him. And yes, again, there is criticism to come, but first he commends them. And that criticism is for the purpose of pruning them. It's pointing to their blind spots, to those areas that can be, so that those areas can be addressed and they can return to him and grow in the manner that he has established. We also get a glimpse of Christ's attributes and the language that he uses to introduce this commendation to the church. He tells the church, "I know your works." So the word "know" that's used here is interesting because in the Greek it's referring to more than just some simple familiarity. This is a comprehensive knowledge. It's an absolute knowledge. It's knowing something with certainty, having a significant understanding what it is you're speaking about. So Jesus has an intimate knowledge of this congregation at Ephesus. He is not writing based on something that he has heard secondhand. He is not writing as someone who knows generally about what goes on in the church. And he is not writing as someone with a simple familiarity, but he has a deep knowledge of these people because he's God. He has that omniscience that only God has. This is the omniscience of the Son of God on display. And this becomes even more evident by the criticism that he directs to this church, which is that they have left their first love. And of course, that's something that he's only going to know if he's able to see into their hearts, to know what they truly feel, what they truly think, what they truly believe. And only God can do that. Only God knows their hearts. So again, initially, right out of the gate, we see those attributes of God on display, the attributes of Christ and the way that he relates to the churches. But then we move to the second point, the commendation to the church. Jesus lauds the church for all the good works it's doing. We learn the labor of the church in the commendation. And this is by no means a perfect church, as we know. But before pointing out what they are doing wrong, he first commends the church at Ephesus for all of the things that they are doing right. And as an outside observer looking at this church, you would think, wow, they have a lot that they are doing right. In verse 2, Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." And then skipping down to verse 6, we see that commendation continue even after the criticism. He says there, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And in this commendation, we see the Lord reference three positive things about the church. They're diligent in their deeds, they are discerning in their doctrine, and they are determined. So their diligence in their deeds. Jesus says, "I know your works." So he's speaking there about their deeds, as some translations say. And this is likely a general reference to the deeds of the church, because we really aren't given many specifics about things that they are doing within the context of this passage, other than the reference to the Nicolaitans. But otherwise, it's just a general reference to, "I know your deeds. I know the works you're engaged in." But you would think that having the solid understanding of foundational doctrines that this church clearly has, which we'll see in just a minute, because it's evidenced by the rest of the commendation that Jesus gives to them, they would have known that their good works would not save them. They would know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So they would have recognized that, yes, we're doing these things, but this isn't saving us. Our salvation comes from God alone through his grace. They would have seen the good deeds they were doing as evidence of their salvation, but they would know that these works would not save them. So generally, Jesus commends them for their deeds. Then he says he knows their toil. And the word for toil that's used here, kapos, is it means working to exhaustion. This is a painful effort. It carries the idea of a very difficult work. So by mentioning their toil, Jesus is making it clear to them that he recognizes that the work they are engaged in is not an easy work, but they are committed to completing it. And he recognizes that. He lauds them for it. He gives them credit for, "This is something that you're doing. This is great. I applaud you for it." This language is talking about an all-out effort. This was a church that was putting everything it had into the work that the church was doing. And they were fully invested. I mean, we hear so often today, people will make comments about, well, in most churches today, you've got 20% of the people doing 100% of the work, usually. That's not what we had going on here. This is a church where the membership came together and they were all committed to doing these good works. But not only were they a very diligent church as far as their deeds were concerned, but they were very discerning in their doctrine. They are doctrinally sound. They discern the heresies of the day, and they don't just sit there and put up with false teaching. They actively oppose it. In verse 2, Jesus points out that he knows how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. This is a church that cannot tolerate evil men. And in that context, the evil that's being referred to is those who are coming in lying and making false claims and saying they're apostles when they're not. And this church is always, they are on high alert for this kind of thing. They look at it, they compare what the apostles taught them to the things that they are hearing from these false teachers, and they recognize that they're very discerning in that way, and they are commended for it. Some of the other churches that Jesus addresses in Revelation, they were full of doctrinal compromise, and Jesus rebukes them for it. But that is not at all what we have going on here at Ephesus. These people are committed to the apostles' teaching, and they do not like it when people try to twist it. The false apostles that are referred to in this verse were not tolerated by the church, which, I mean, that's a stark contrast to what we see going on in the American church today, where people are willing to believe pretty much anything without even questioning it. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this passage, said that this was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. People are willing to put up with anything if you've got a speaker that's charismatic enough, but that was not going to fly in the church at Ephesus. These people recognized the truth. And you'll recall the Apostle John spent some time in this church. Well, in 2 John 1, verses 9 through 11, John wrote this. He said, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." The same John that spent time with them wrote that, and that was something they took very seriously. They actually lived that out. So what should come is no surprise that, given that John was there, Paul was there, they were around the apostles for so long, they had this deep understanding of the rich doctrines of Scripture, very familiar with the apostles' teachings. They did not accept anything that was contrary to that. And those claiming to be apostles are tested against the Scriptures, or the apostles' teaching as it existed at that time. They are proven to be false, and they are shown the door. In verse 6, Jesus commends them for rightfully hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he also hates. Now, we don't know much about the exact nature of what that false teaching embraced, but some believe that it involved antinomianism and the twisting of Christian liberty to allow for sexual immorality and some other abuses. And in contrast to the Ephesians' response to the Nicolaitans, we see in Revelation 2:15, where Jesus is addressing the church at Pergamum, they are told to repent of its acceptance of those that embrace the Nicolaitan teachings. So again, other churches are accepting the compromise, are accepting people coming in with whatever doctrine they're coming up with, the heresy of the day. But that was not what was going on at Ephesus. These believers were solid, and they were determined. They are a persevering church. Twice in this passage, we see Jesus refer to the perseverance or the endurance of the Ephesian believers. In verse 2, he says he knows their patient endurance. And again in verse 3, he says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So this refers to the steadfast endurance when circumstances are difficult. And you'll note there, Jesus even references the fact that they are persevering and enduring for his name's sake. They recognize the one that they're doing it for. They're not sitting there doing these things trying to draw attention to themselves. They're doing it for Christ. And the culture in Ephesus at the time would not have been easy to live in as a true believer in Christ. Again, we had the rampant idolatry and sexual immorality. The temple of Artemis was a central part of the culture, so idol worship was right there in the midst of the city. But there were also temples to the Roman emperors in Ephesus. The Roman emperors were viewed as gods, and allegedly some sources even indicate that the Emperor Domitian, who reigned in this era, he officially gave himself the title of Lord and God, or Lord and Master. He viewed himself in that level as deity. And of course, you've got, when you go into the marketplace, you've got to give a pinch of incense to Caesar. So by clinging to this doctrine and being very determined in the way that they just clung to the teaching of the apostles, they didn't relent, they didn't compromise, they were cutting themselves off from a large portion of just life within the city of Ephesus. But they did it. They did it for the name of Christ. You know, that teaching of Caesar holding himself up to be God, that, of course, would be completely at odds with basic Christian doctrine. So they, of course, because of that, endured some hostilities. But in spite of those hostilities, in spite of the things that they encountered, they persevered, and Jesus commends them for that as well. So by this point, you're thinking, okay, look how determined these people are. This is a doctrinally sound church. Jesus is commending them for their deeds. To an outside observer, this church is doing everything right. Sign me up. I want to be a part of this. They are working hard doing the things that the church is called to do. I mean, these are people who are actively contending for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. They recognize that they are stewards of the gospel, and they are striving to maintain the purity of the apostles' teachings. And when you look back at the history of the church of Ephesus, again, it's not really that surprising that if any church was going to be this doctrinally sound, this diligent in doing the things that they were called to do, that it would be this one. Because remember how this church was planted. Again, the Apostle Paul, he personally spent years at this church. Timothy was a pastor here for a time. John spent time here. So this church had extensive time with the apostles. They would have learned these doctrines. They would have had a firm understanding of the things that Jesus taught because the apostles are personally relaying these teachings to this church. And then we see in Acts chapter 20 an example of the warnings that the Ephesian elders received when they were learning from Paul. Paul was preparing to depart for Jerusalem, and he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus together, and he tells them, starting in verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then he tells them this in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away from the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So after receiving the extensive teachings that they do, Paul warns them directly that false teachers are going to arise. And not only are they going to arise, they're going to arise from among you. Here within the church, we're going to have these false teachers popping up, and they are ravenous wolves. They are out for selfish gain. They are not out for your flock, so protect them. You need to be on high alert. And this was something that they took very, very seriously. And for roughly 40 years of time between the time that Paul gave them that warning and the time that John wrote down this letter at the command of Christ, this church was actively engaged in preserving the accuracy of the apostles' teachings. They took this very seriously. So up to this point, Jesus has commended them, and you would think, okay, this is great. I'm sure the pastor, as he receives this letter, he's reading through it. Wow, this is all great news. And that all comes to an abrupt halt in verse 4 when we get to the criticism. In verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." So, of course, we recognize that discernment and preservation of the truth are good and necessary things, and Christ commends them for these things. But those positives just come to an absolute halt here in verse 4. "But I have this against you." And the issue that Jesus has with this church is that it has abandoned its first love. It has left the love that it had at first. So the obvious question is, what is this love? What is it talking about here? Well, it's their love for Christ. It's that agape, sacrificial love for Jesus that was initially the catalyst for all of these good works that the church still finds themselves doing. They've just been commended for the works, but somewhere along the way, those works just kept going, and the love faded and faded and was neglected, and the relationship with Christ was kind of cast over to the side, but the church continued on doing the same things that they had always diligently done. The love that's referred to here is not referring to any kind of emotion or a feeling. This is referring to a love that acts. It is a love that's demonstrated. It's a love that's seen. But during that generation that's passed between the time that the church was formed and the time that Christ addresses this letter to them, they had neglected that love and they had moved away from it. Although, again, those good works remained. Paul writes of the danger of this in 1 Corinthians 13. And this, of course, is a very familiar passage to us. But Paul says, starting in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, have not that agape, sacrificial love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not that self-sacrificial agape love, again, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not that love, I gain nothing. So you take that passage and then you consider this admonition that's just been given to this church, and they are in bad shape. That completely undermines all of the good things that Jesus has just said about them, because outwardly they are doing all of the things they need to do. But the motivation has changed. They are no longer doing it out of a love for Christ that they had at first. They've left that first love. And with it, they've left the true sacrificial love that they had for one another. I mean, the love that's talked about here is similar to what we see in Jeremiah 2, where the prophet is told, starting in verse 2, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness and a land not sown. And one commentator writing on this passage says that God reminds Israel of the devotion or the love of their youth when they sought after him in the wilderness. Although the nation lacked many things in the wilderness, they had a zeal and a hunger for the Lord. This is analogous to the zeal and hunger we had for God when he first calls us from the wilderness of the world. At that time, nothing else was as important as our relationship with him. And again, I remind you, go back to that time when you were first saved and this was all brand new to you, when you knew without a shadow of a doubt that Christ had saved you. Or when you started to understand, again, the grace of God, and you realize that, wow, this was not about some decision I made in VBS when I was a kid. This was God actually pursuing me, setting his love on me. And in response to that, we should respond back with that same kind of love. Wow, you did this for me. Lord, let me give my life to you. Let me go out and do everything I do the rest of my life to your glory. But there was a time when this Ephesian church, the members there, their relationship with Christ, their Savior, was new and fresh, and the love that he had for them was always at the top of their minds. And they loved him because of the love that he had for them. And that was their initial motivation. Again, that was the initial prompting that they had to go out and do all these works. Because their situation was essentially, wow, look at what he's done for me. I'm going to go out and do this. All of these people in this wicked city are just as lost as I was. And yet Christ did this for me. So let me take that love and share it with others. But again, over time, that love no longer dominated their thoughts. It faded. And as the years wore on and they continued to go out into the marketplace and evangelize, and they continued to do the things that they were called to do, eventually it just became orthodoxy for the sake of orthodoxy. The heart behind the action was no longer there. And we know that it's the heart that matters the most to the Lord. I mean, this is something that can happen with any relationship. But the good news for the church is that Jesus doesn't address them and say, you've lost your first love. Because if they had lost it, that would indicate that it was gone. There's no going back. But that's not what he tells them. He tells these people at Ephesus that they have left their first love. They've abandoned it. And if it was left behind or simply abandoned, it's still there. They can still turn back. They can still go back to it. But again, it is absolutely stressed in this letter that this is a doctrinally sound church. Today, it seems like many people think that a church can be either all about love or it can be all about doctrine, but somehow it can't be both. Well, it has to be both. Christian love necessarily requires a desire for and an understanding of the truth and a desire to share that truth with others. And I don't know about you, but so often today when we have the superficial churches that absolutely permeate our culture, I sit back and I always tell myself, man, if this church only had our doctrine, if they only believed the things that we did, then that would turn everything around. But this letter tells us, nope, doctrine alone is not enough. It has to be that love for Christ. And we can't do that. God has to do that work in their heart. God has to open their eyes. God has to reveal himself to them in such a way that their eyes are opened to the amazing love that he has. And then they respond to that with the love that we're called to have in our hearts that the Ephesian church was lacking at this point. Often we see scripture warn against falling away from the faith. We think about all the warnings in Hebrews about, we can't fall away. We've got to gather together. We've got to cling to these things. We've got to be disciplined. We've got to do all these things and make sure that the word of God and prayer and all these disciplines are always at the forefront of our minds. We can't neglect these things. We've got to do these things so that we don't fall away. And if you really think about it, what happened here, what's being rebuked in the church at Ephesus, is far scarier than anything that we're warned about elsewhere in Scripture. Because this absolutely goes straight to the heart. This church is doing all of the right things. They're just doing it for all the wrong reasons. They were bearing up and enduring patiently, I mean, even for the name of Christ. They say that they're doing it for him, yet the heart behind it is just gone. Somehow they have neglected the love that they had at first. They neglected their love for Christ as well as the love for each other, and their motives have just shifted. They began doing things out of a sense of duty rather than out of the love for the one whose name they are actively proclaiming. They're just going through the motions. And it's a frightening thing to think about the fact that a church could grow so cold all the while doing and saying all of the right things. And that's something we're not even going to recognize. I mean, sometimes you look at someone and they're just openly hostile and you're like, wow, your doctrine's great, but man, your attitude is rough. But at the same time, I mean, how would we always recognize it? We're not going to, because it's a heart issue. I mean, this is a scary thing, because it just shows us that we always need to be cognizant of our motives. We always need to be honest with ourselves and evaluate ourselves. And if we see that we're starting to do something out of pride, or if we start to do something out of a sense of just habit, we need to pray and ask God to help us correct that. We see somewhat of an example of this in Luke 10. This isn't exact, but we kind of get a sense of what's going on here. Luke 10, 38 through 42. And this is the account of Mary and Martha. Starting in verse 38, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So in this account, we actually have Martha's service becoming an impediment to her enjoying fellowship with the Lord. She has the opportunity to sit there at his feet, to fellowship with him, to learn directly from him. And she's so busy trying to serve him that she completely loses sight of that. We don't want to become so immersed in doing things, even good things, that we lose sight of who we're doing them for. We need to plead with God not to let us lose this love. And if we do, we need it to be made evident to us so that we can correct it in the same way that Christ directed the church at Ephesus to correct it. So at that point, that brings us to Christ's words of correction. So he gives the Ephesian church the remedy for the issue that they have. He tells them to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So he starts by telling them to remember from where you have fallen. And this is a place, this hasn't always been an issue at the church at Ephesus. Having this love isn't something that would be new to them. This is This is something that they've had in their past. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul says that he has heard of the love that the Ephesian believers had for one another. Their love for one another had been so obvious early on that it was brought to Paul's attention. So there had been a change over time. The motivations that they had changed. They neglected the love for Christ. They neglected their love for each other. And they lost sight of why they did all of these works that they were engaged in. So when Jesus tells them, remember from where you have fallen, he's calling them to remember the way that they originally were. He's directing them back, trying to point them back to remember the way that you loved me. Remember the way that you loved each other. And it was out of that love that drove all of this stuff. That's where you need to go back to. He calls them to remember the way that things were and to return to it. We always need to reflect on how we were in the past and how Christ has changed us. I know so often I think back even through my own life. And I mean, if you look in short terms, like maybe a year, sometimes the change isn't as evident. But when you think back 5 years, 10 years, I mean, think back in your life, and has God done anything? Because you should be able to see a progression. You should be able to see that sanctification. And that's encouraging, and it's good to see the work that he's doing. That's one of the things that we are to remember, so that we can think back and nurture that love and cultivate it and keep it going. We don't want to lose sight of the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ. We want to think about the love that we felt for him when it was new. We can't let that grow cold. Just consider the number of things we see in Scripture that are even intended to make us remember all the things that God has done. We have the feast and the holy days, such as Passover. And in the New Testament, we have the Lord's Supper. And Jesus right there says, do this in remembrance of me. Of course, we're doing those things for his glory, but at the same time, we're doing them so that that's always at the forefront of our minds, so that we don't lose sight of it. In the Old Testament, think of even of the sacrificial system. And of course, that's all demonstrating the holiness of God and the wickedness of our sin and our need for a sacrifice. But at the same time, in the Jewish culture, that's always there. The blood is always there, always at the forefront of our minds, reminding us, God is holy. I am wicked. I need him. Look, you know, he's provided this means for us to be reconciled to him. And of course, at that point, it was an imperfect sacrifice. But still, God didn't have to provide anyway. And yet he provided that means, and that should have demonstrated his love for them. So those things always need to be near the top of our mind. It is of utmost importance that we always do the right things, but it is equally important, if not more so, that we always remember why we do what we do. We need to ensure that we are always driven by proper motives, driven by a love for Christ, and not simply doing things because that's what we've always done. You know, I often hear people giving advice, and they're talking about the disciplines of reading scriptures or disciplines of spending time with the Lord in prayer. You know, like, even when you wake up in the morning and you don't feel like doing it, you've got to do it. And yes, that's great advice. We need to do that. But we also, at the same time, want to prevent ourselves from just getting into that habit and having it just be a habit. Always remember why we're doing it. Don't lose the forest for the trees. In addition to Jesus telling them to remember, he calls them to repent. So it's not just a matter of remembering the way things were before. They're told to act on this and remember. So they need to change course. Stop doing all of the things that you are doing just for the sake of doing good works. Return to the love that you had for him. And let that empower the works that you're doing. You know, get your motives right. Get your heart right. I mean, think about this. Men, if we're doing something for our wife, and she thanks us, if she asks, why did you do that? We never say, well, it's just my duty. Just doing what I have to do. No, we're going to tell her, it's because I love you. We want our spouses to act towards us in a certain way because they love us. And I tell my kids this all the time whenever we discipline them. Look, yes, you're being punished because I want you to do the right thing. But I don't want you to stop doing the things you're being punished for just because you're scared of the punishment. I want you to do what I'm telling you to do because you love me. And I want you to do the things that I'm telling you to do because you love God. I want that love to motivate your behavior. We need to guard against falling into the trap of simply just doing our duty. And lastly, Jesus tells him to do the works that you did at first. And it's interesting, if you just look at this at face value, the church is commended for the deeds that they were doing. That is the highlight of this commendation they receive, is they're doing these good works. Jesus commends them for it. But then at the same time, he's telling them in the rebuke and the correction, he tells them to go back and do the deeds that they did at first. But of course, the Ephesian church is not lacking in any works, but the motivation for the works had changed, which is going to impact the results. The deeds that they are doing are no longer a reflection of their love for Christ. The focus became more about simply doing them rather than them being the natural result of a love for the one that we serve. Remember that agape love, it acts. We see it. We see it demonstrated. And that demonstration of love that was seen in the initial acts that the Ephesian church engaged in, that's no longer there. It's just habit. It's just what they do now. This is a great reminder that God calls us not to simply do the right things, but to do the right things for the right reasons. And in closing out this letter, Jesus tells the Ephesian church there would be a consequence if they didn't heed his words. If they don't repent, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And of course, the lampstand is the church. He's going to remove this church if they don't return to the works they had at first, if they don't return to this love that they initially had for Christ. A church that's not grounded in love for Christ, the church that doesn't let that fuel everything that it does, is not going to last. In 2 Peter 1, starting with verse 5, it says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now you look at a passage like that, and you see all of these graces, knowledge, self-control, all of these things that we're called to do. We would never consider saying that knowledge isn't important, or that self-control isn't important. So, of course, the love there is clearly not important. Each of these graces builds on the other. They all work together. So we need to supplement all of these things with love, because it is, of course, what ties everything together. Because we see here in this letter to the church at Ephesus clearly what the result is when you do all the right things, but the love is missing. And Jesus tells them that if they do the right things, to him who conquers, there's going to be a reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this, of course, is speaking of eternal life. But it's also fitting here in this context in Ephesus, given that the temple of Artemis, Artemis is supposedly this goddess of fertility. You know, fertility meaning life and giving new life. And she supposedly is able to give that, but unbelievers would look to this false god to grant them children or new life, but life is ultimately found only in Christ. So they are told that the reward will be being with Christ, being in the garden of God, the paradise of God with him, with the only one who can give us life for all eternity, if they would just repent and turn back to that love that they had at first. So that's about all I've got. I know, this is just something that we just need to keep this in mind. This is something that we really need to be honest with ourselves about. We need to hold each other accountable in this regard, but this is something that's not easy to hold other people accountable for. You know, this is all an internal thing. This is something that only we are truly going to recognize. So again, I would just challenge you, be honest with yourself. And if you find yourself drifting in this regard, call out to God to help you. You know, ask him to help you recall the way that things were at first, whenever you first came to know Christ. Help him to rekindle that love so that we're actually motivated by what we need to be motivated by, and that's the love of Christ. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this word. Lord, I thank you for the example that you've given us here. Lord, I just pray that we would be a church that's driven by a love for you. I love the doctrines we teach here. I love that we are so careful to be consistent with what the Scriptures teach. Lord, but help us never to lose our first love. Help us to always be driven by a love for Christ. Help that love for you to grow. Help that love for each other to grow. And Lord, I just pray that you would use us and just always cling to us so that we don't fall away. In Jesus' name, amen.